Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you all out here at Grace. We got some nice teaching for today for you, I hope. Hope is the strong point in that phrase. It was, as I was sitting over there, I was getting ready to come up here. There was a Bible on the windowsill over there, and I was going to say somebody left their sword on the edge over there. But the one thing I also noticed is while I was sitting there, we were singing the first song, is I saw Skip came in. And we're just all praying for Lois, and we'll probably look to get a little update from you afterwards, and we'll continue to pray for her and hope and trust that the Lord is bringing some healing to her. So thank you. Amen. Amen. So here we are in Revelation chapter 6. I had them read, just for time purposes today, I had them read just verses 9 through 17. Last week I had Alex read through the whole chapter. That's just, Alex, I just did that because I was trying to harass you a little bit. But it's always good to read through the whole chapter. And we are going to teach through the whole chapter this morning, all verses, and cover all six seals. And there's a reason why we can do that in 1 week and why I spent so much time last week preparing you for this week. But as we start this morning, I'm kind of hoping that last week was an encouragement to you to not leave anything on the table in your studies. That's an important concept in Revelation. You will never get a hold of Revelation if you're leaving stuff on the table. And you remember me telling you the story about my kids leaving points on the table when they took tests. I was cruel to those kids. But as much as Revelation, as we said last week, can be impactful if you just look and learn, I'm just hoping that you decide to actually study Revelation like a theologian, or at least try to dig a little deeper into it, because it's just so impactful in our lives when we do. We mentioned last week that we were in a transition in our teaching starting in chapter 4. This is basically this transition that's talked about in Revelation chapter 1 when it says those that are to take place after this. We see that in Revelation 1 verse 19. Here in chapter 6, we have the start of this wrath of God coming upon man in judgment. And this is happening in chapter 6 in these seven seals that are before us. And we're going to get into them shortly, but as usual, as you know with me, I like to preface everything and get you prepared for the teaching for the day. But last week I asked you to accept that invitation to come up here and study Revelation from the viewpoint, from a heavenly viewpoint, instead of from an earthly viewpoint. And it's so important that we do that from chapters 6 through 19. We can get away with it a little bit in the beginning, but once we hit this chapter 6, you better be viewing from heaven or it gets really, really difficult. And it gets difficult just from the standpoint, if you view everything from an earthly standpoint, it's very, very heavy, heavy subject matter to get through. But on Wednesday night, I opened up another subject and did some teaching that was terribly helpful to me in learning Revelation, and that was on the Kinsman Redeemer and how that overlays not only through the whole book, the whole Bible, I should say, but very importantly, it gives you the proper perspective on Revelation when you look at it from that standpoint. What I will tell you is I am going to do another overlay this Wednesday night. We're not going to actually do a review. That's been typical that we teach on Sunday and do a review on Wednesday night. I am, much like this past Wednesday of teaching on the Kinsman Redeemer, I'm going to do another overlay on Wednesday night to help you understand Revelation better, and that is going to be on the differences between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that helps you to understand Revelation. And also something that's near and dear to me, it's not plants, but it's studying numbers in Scripture. And I'm going to talk about a number on Wednesday night and show you how that correlates and helps you to understand some things going on. So I mentioned last week that the wrath of God we see in these coming chapters is really a twofold expression from God. And the first is him clearly No question about it, is God expressing his judgment while at the same time simultaneously expressing his love. For 2,000 plus years, as we talked about last week, God has extended his love to man graciously through his Son with the free gift of salvation right before man. Very sadly, in chapter 6 through 19, this method has ended. And it will now be God's wrath that will save man whose heart isn't too hardened towards God. Now that'll bring up 2 Thessalonians, and we'll talk a little bit about that today also. But the seven seal judgments that we have before us are very unique out of the three sets of judgments. And they're unique in that they contain both the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments within them. And that we can see clearly when the seventh seal is opened up, it introduces the seven trumpet judgments. And when the seventh trumpet judgment is opened up, it introduces the seven bowl judgments. So you can almost say that within the seven seals, we have the trumpet and the bowl judgments. Now that gets a little complicated, but that also brings up this point. And what we're trying to do for you to help you to understand all this is we produced this chart for you, this map here. I'm losing the right word. I guess chart would be right. So this is in the back on the top of the video area, the booth back there, and you can grab one on your way out. It will help you to see things as we are teaching, and you could bring that with you every week. It's just a black and white folded photocopy, so you can do this to it and not feel like you heard it, and you can keep it in your Bible. So anyway, for 2,000 years we have seen this, but God has ended this method, but in these seals, what is interesting in them is there's really not seven judgments per se in the seven seals. It's almost as if there's only five. And I say that because the seventh seal really introduces the trumpet judgments. So we don't really get into seeing a judgment other than the next set of judgments coming, which is judgment in itself, but we don't really look at it as a judgment that we study like the other six. And the fifth seal is really interesting because what happens is it's characteristically different than the rest of them, and I don't want to ruin the surprise. I'm going to get into that today. Now, there is judgment associated with it, but we don't dwell on that judgment like we do on the other ones. So it's a little bit different, but there's definitely six judgments going on, but it almost feels like there's five, and you'll see that as we study today. The first four seals out of the seven seals is really interesting in that it's a picture of man's inhumanity towards man. That's really what's going on there. God is allowing Satan to work, and Satan is influencing man to bring these judgments upon themselves. It's very much under God's sovereignty, but it's really showing how depraved man is and how willing he is to harm himself or to harm his fellow man. Last week, I briefly mentioned the first of the seven seals in discussing the white horse in the first seal. And we're going to go over that again today, not quite as deep as last week, but we will go over it again today in our teaching. But we must keep in mind that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is executing and controlling everything we are going to see. He is in complete control. This can get difficult to work through when you're going through Revelation, but it's necessary. Many times in Scripture we see recorded that God allows Satan to work his evil ways upon the world, all for God's sovereign purposes. And that's what will be going on here, especially in the beginning. So we need to trust in that. And that is going to be our basis for learning, that we are trusting that God is in sovereign control through all of this. But let's get started by reading some scripture and then opening in prayer, and we'll dig into our lessons for today. So I'm going to read the verses that weren't read, and we will read through all of them again as we go through the teaching. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but let's start off with 1 through 8 in chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened up one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So let's just open up in a word of prayer before we dig in. Father, once again, we come before you desperate for your help. Not only help in understanding your word, but help in staying attentive to understand your word and help in living out your word and being obedient to your word. And Father, this morning, as we open up this part of scripture, we seek you to guide us through this and to give us clarity as not only as I teach it, but also as we understand it. Father, these parts of Revelation can be so difficult for us because there's so many different things going on, but we trust that you will get through to us today a message that you desire us to hear. And we just pray that special blessing on this time. And Father, as always, every time we open up the word, we pray and ask you to give us a better and deeper understanding of who our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. We always look forward to that. Father, we just, once again, we ask your blessing on this time. I ask you to guide us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we open this up, I'd like to just start by reading verse 1 and 2, and it says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." What's really interesting there, and what we need to see right off the bat, is we've been so used to that harking out of the word "come" and thinking that the angel is talking to John every time we hear it. But as we go through these next four seals, he's not asking John to come. John is already there. And we know that because he says, "Now I watch when the Lamb opened up one of the seven seals." So he's not being called to come. And we figure out by the verse 3, which is past our teaching, when the second living creature says "come," and out came another horse, we see that this "come" that's being called on in these four seals is the living creatures calling forth these horses, all under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's important that we see that and know that so that we know what's happening here. These four living creatures are active and doing the work for Jesus Christ. They are under his authority and his direction. And these four horses we're going to look at are very symbolic of worldly forces that will overcome mankind during this time period. The white horse and its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him. And we learned last week briefly that the rider on the white horse was not Jesus Christ. It was not Jesus Christ. And we went through all why we could compare that with the rider of the white horse of chapter 19 and why we know it's not Jesus Christ in this scenario. One is, and we talked about it, was he had the horse here in chapter 6 had a crown. And that crown is the word Stephanos. In chapter 19, the rider on the horse had many crowns. And the crowns that he had were diadems, or the word diadema in Greek. So those are two very different crowns. But the significance is this rider here in chapter 6 has one crown. Jesus Christ has many crowns. But the other significance of a Stephanos crown, is a crown that is earned by winning a competition or winning a battle. It is something that is earned, that you were given as a result of all your efforts. A diadem or a diadema is a kingly crown. It is inherently and rightfully yours. You do not earn it. And that is the biggest difference between the crowns. You could go on to say, as you look at the crowns alone or the riders of the horses, you could go on to say that just looking at the description of the horse in chapter, the rider of the horse in chapter 19, it says that he is faithful and true. Satan would, or the Antichrist would never be called that. In righteousness, he judges. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. He is called the Word of God, and there is more descriptions in chapter 19. But we can clearly see that these are two different riders. So who then is this rider of the white horse in chapter 6? I mean, he has a bow, which is a weapon of war, but he has no arrows. Jesus Christ in chapter 19 comes with a sword. Another difference between them. We can say for sure that this is the Antichrist and his kingdom. Now, the Antichrist in Revelation has many, many different descriptions to it. Many different people could be called the Antichrist. It can be almost used as a general term and how we apply it. But we'll get more specific on the Antichrist as we go through some teaching later on through Revelation. But what we have before us, once again, I want you to see this, is a rider with a bow and no arrows who has risen to power. He has earned his crown, and he has done this without using any weapons. That's important. He has done this without war, yet he has been able to conquer. He has come, how does it say, conquering and to conquer. He is able to do this. So this description of him is telling us that this force of power overtaking the world is doing it here in verse 1 and 2 without war. But rather diplomatically and politically, he is accomplishing his means. He is most likely promising peace through covenants and agreements. And he's promising to solve the world's problems. And we will see in a moment that this is a very short-lived peace. This is most likely, and this will get into teaching we will learn much, much more later on, but this is most likely the revived Roman Empire, the little horn, the willful king that we see in Daniel 7. We will do more study on this once again as we move later on. I just want you to keep in concept the general idea of this force coming upon the world. And the reason we get to the point where we think this is the revived Roman Empire, the little horn, the willful king, is because this is the kingdom or the force or the empire that will cause the peace treaty to be signed with Israel, which will be the actual clock starting to tick in the tribulation period. So what's most important that we see here and what I'm trying to get across, and I'll let my other brothers who are teaching on the other stuff get more into detail on who this is and what this force is that this will be a deceptive empire, a deceptive force, a deceptive ruler or kingdom, however you want to put that, that will fool man into complete submission into his power. He will have him completely fooled. He will speak of peace, and then immediately upon doing that, we will see this by the second seal that's introduced, that the peace will vanish. And let's read that. When we get to the second seal, it says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So this is very interesting. It's another overlay. Maybe I'll just mention it briefly. This is the second living creature. This is the ox that's described on the four living creatures. The first living creature was the lion. So each time we have a living creature opening up a seal, it tells us specifically which creature it is of the description of the four living creatures that we got back in chapter 4. Very interesting little thing. We might open that a little further on Wednesday too. But he basically once again says, come. And out comes this horse, this bright red horse. Its rider was permitted to, look at this, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Well, this word for sword, this is really interesting because I never saw this until recently. And when I say recently, within the past few months, of looking at the way the world is. But this great sword is not some big, mighty sword that people are carrying around. It's a dagger. It's a dirk. It's a small little thing that you'd handle on your waist and use in man-to-man combat. Well, that's really interesting. And I'll tell you in a second why I changed a little bit of what brought into this picture here. But what we have is really a picture of war. The rider will take peace from the earth that was recently established in the first seal with the first rider. And this great sword is really an indicator of the weapons that will be used to overcome the enemy of the Antichrist, or the enemy of the empire, the powerful kingdom that is in place making the peace treaty. Anybody, anyone who comes against that will be slain. They will be put to death. But it's very interesting, as I kept reading this, the one thing that kept sticking out to me, and this is what came to mind, we know there's going to be war, and it's going to be bloody battles to the death. But it says that people should slay one another. And that's not necessarily a term that speaks of war. And all of a sudden, in the past few months, there has been in this country this reckless abandon going on, especially in the cities, but now it's starting to move out to the suburbs. And you are literally seeing thugs, and I don't know any other word to describe them, but thugs, who are willing to walk up to somebody for no reason whatsoever and just stab them to death. They're willing to walk up to somebody if they like your coat and just put a gun to the side of your head and pull the trigger. We are literally doing that in our society today. We are watching it happen, that this is happening. Because you think to, like, how could just men walk up to other men and just kill them for the sake of killing them? And we are starting to see that. So I think this rider of the red horse, which I always thought was just a picture of war, is a picture of both war and the degradation of our society and culture, that we are taking human life so unseriously and so pathetically that we could just wipe it out from another person without even a thought. And I think that's both those thoughts come together in that rider of the third, of the second seal, the red horse. This red horse and rider will not use diplomacy. He will use power to keep control of all the nations and all the people. And we will, as a result of him, not only will we see this society fall apart, but we will see bloody wars starting. And they will be bloody, and they will be widespread. And what that causes, and what happens in this red rider horse, this power that comes upon mankind, what happens is the result is the third rider. And this, and let's look at that. Let's read the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So this is just an absolute normal transition to the third seal here after what we just saw in the first seal. Now, black, which is used for this horse many times in Scripture, is used to talk about famine. We see it in Jeremiah. We see it in Lamentations. Just a couple of spots you could look if you want. Both of them, I believe, are in chapter 4. But we also have the scales in his hand, which was a common device for measuring grains and foodstuffs of that time period. But the other indication of why this would be famine is just the order of the seal that it's in. When we look at these seals, there's a very typical order that we see in this world today. Peace is always followed by war, and war is always followed by famine. That is just a natural progression of the way things work. That's why these seals are in the order that they are in, and why the horses come in the order that they are in. You remember, God could send these afflictions upon the world just by saying it, just by thinking it, in any order he wanted, and they would be executed. But remember, in these seals, we're seeing man's inhumanity towards man. So the order of these seals is important to the way it always happens with mankind, which is peace, then war, then famine. So here's an interesting thing is, anytime you have worldwide war, you will get famine. And we are seeing that right before our eyes today with this Ukrainian war with Russia. It's not even a worldwide war, and we are seeing the results of a war and how devastating it is on the food chain. We are seeing fertilizer not getting shipped out of Russia, who's the major producer of fertilizer, which our farmers in this country rely on to have the harvest that they have, which basically not only feeds this country, but most of the world. And the Ukrainians are another huge grain producer who feed a lot of third world countries who are going through really tough times right now. Maybe even some famines in some cases, but definitely some malnutrition and starvation that's going on. Just a result of that one tiny little regional war. Now picture it over the entire world. And you have a food supply that is quickly going to dwindle. Now this particular famine in the third seal will be the most devastating thing in all of human history. And you have to consider what's before us here. And we get that exactly what is before us in the way of a famine when it says a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now let's break that apart so you can understand how intense this famine is. A denarius is equal to 1 day's wage. A quart of wheat is a sustenance for one person for 1 day. So we have a human being working an entire day and can only afford to buy enough wheat for him to eat to live to another day. Sounds like, well, that's okay. What about families? What about families? Do you understand what's happening here? Even if you chose to go to 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, you might be able to eke out feeding your entire family. You might. But here's the problem with that. Barley is a food source that's used for animals. Its nutritional value is so poor that upon eating it for a long period of time, you will start to have problems. You will have certain bodily functions shutting down. You will start to be susceptible to disease. If you just tried to spread out a quart of wheat to your family and everybody eat a little bit less, you will start to see things in the body using up all its stores, starting to eat away at the muscle of the human body. And then what happens when that starts to happen? Things start to shut down. You start to get dehydrated. You start to become so susceptible to diseases and anything. Your whole immunity system wastes away. It is a slow, painful death to starve to death. Either one of these scenarios, whether you opt for the wheat and spread it amongst your family for just a taste of food that's not enough to sustain you, or you try to feed them on the barley, you are going to suffer through starvation. But what about this oil and wine? Do not harm the oil and wine. You see, oil was a basic necessity for cooking and for making food. And the wine was not only used in preparation, but it was also something that they used back in that day to help purify their water, to make it suitable to drink. You added a little bit of wine to it, and the alcohol would kill whatever was in it so you wouldn't get sick. And what they are seeing here is do not harm the oil and the wine, is we're seeing the oil and wine was very much in that day, throughout all society, it was very much a luxury. It was the most expensive things to buy, much more expensive than wheat. But what we are indicating here by saying do not harm the oil and the wine is we will have suffering with the poor that will be a much more intense level. Yet everyone will suffer. Even the rich will suffer. All this leads us into this fourth seal. And let me read that for you. When he opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. This word pale, this Greek word chloros, this is where we get the word chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is a pigment that's within the chloroplasts of the plant. It's in these little organelles called plastids. And this is that spot in the plant where photosynthesis occurs. And this chlorophyll, what's so interesting about chlorophyll that's in the chloroplasts is there's three colors in the light spectrum: red, green, and blue. A plant absorbs red and blue very well. The reason plants are green and we see them green is it's very poor at absorbing the green light spectrum, and it actually reflects it out of the cell. So what we are seeing on the green leaves is actually a reflection of color. Isn't that fascinating? I better get back to Bible teaching. I could go on and on, but what we have before us is a pale horse whose color could best be described as ashen green. It's this paleness of death. It is the idea that this horse is going to look like a decomposing corpse. It's interesting that that horse was given authority to kill a fourth of the earth. That horse would look like death itself. Think about this a little deeper to understand the magnitude of what is happening before us. The current world population is 8 billion people. 8 billion with a B. Now, I want you all to know that I figured out what a fourth of that is without any help from Tim. This happened to be a fraction that I could figure out. And I think it'd be easy enough for you to understand it. 2 billion will be killed through weapons that we saw, the sword. They'll be killed through starvation, or what we talked about, the famine. And they'll be killed, as we just read about, through diseases, what we just read as pestilence. But they'll also be killed by wild beasts of the earth. And that's a very fascinating one that we'll talk a little bit about. But let me put this in perspective, to give you an understanding of 2 billion people dying in a very short period of time. In Philadelphia in 2021, there was 562 murders. 562. If you go back to 2013, there was 246 murders. So the rate has doubled. Typically, in a given year, there's about 18,000 deaths in the county of Philadelphia, which is almost the entire city. And in that area of Philadelphia, 18,000 deaths, that would be deaths of people died of old age, they were in a car accident, they were murdered, whatever, they got sick, whatever the case was. Right now, this year, the murder rate is running at a 2-3% increase over last year, which was already double from 2013. They just recently had, now keep this in mind, 2-3% of 562, that's like maybe 10 or 12 more deaths, murder deaths. Right now, they just had a story on the news, it was last week or the week before, that they are having trouble keeping up with burying the bodies from the murder rates. They are having trouble keeping up with it. How are we going to bury 2 billion people? The world has never seen anything like this. When the pale horse executes his task that's been put before him of killing a fourth of the world's population, they will not be able to bury the bodies. The stench, the complete stench that will be over this entire world because of decomposing bodies that will not be able to be buried will be unbearable. This is horrifying. Yet this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. We have to be sitting here hearing this word and studying this, saying, I must share the gospel. For me, I must preach the gospel. You should preach the gospel. You should sing the gospel. Dance the gospel if you have to. Now, that would be pretty ugly for me, but you get the point. We have to be sharing the gospel. Whatever you have to do to tell them of this great news of salvation, you must do it now. This is not only coming upon man, it is coming soon. There's no time to wait. We have to make haste and preach the gospel to those who haven't heard it. They have no idea what's coming. You are given a privilege to understand that and to go out and to preach it to those who are unsaved. When we get to the end of the fourth seals, I don't know about you, but at least for studying it, I'd get up every time I go through it and I just have to take a break. It's like I need some refreshment. I can't take all the chaos. I can't take all the suffering that man is going to go through. Fortunately, and I think the Lord knows this about us, he brings us the fifth seal. And it gives us a much needed break. We get an opportunity to move back to a scene in heaven. We just looked at four scenes on earth, and now we're back to a scene in heaven. And it just makes me think, every time I study it, I get to remember how good my God is to give me this break, that he removes me from these scenes on earth. He spares me the idea of focusing on another one of his judgments, even though it exists here in the fifth seal. It's very much hidden. And I'm so thankful that he removes us from these scenes. He says it in Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. See, folks, the church period is over, and all these future events, we need to view from heaven. We need to take that break. But we now have the fifth seal before us. As I mentioned earlier, the fifth seal has an entirely different character to it. It has judgment, but it's a different focus. The scene is in heaven. And I want to read you that scene starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. See, John saw upon opening this seal, or the opening of the seal, he saw these saints under the altar, but we also learned something else. There are still saints on earth. These remaining saints on earth will go through much persecution, and they also will be martyred. That is almost certain. Some of them will actually make it through the tribulation period. But it is almost certain that they will be martyred. And we start to see, when we go back to the Gospels and we see the Lord Jesus Christ utter these words in Matthew 24:9, that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. We start to understand that when Jesus spoke there, he was speaking and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And that's why he uttered those words. Why would there be no salvation uttered there? So we'll open that up a little bit on Wednesday night. That's a real deep dive study. But I believe you and I will see persecution in these coming months, coming years, like we have never seen before in this country. And that will pale in comparison to what the saints will go through during the tribulation period. Pale This is like a vacation on a beach with the waves coming by. That's the persecution we'll go through. It will be nothing compared to what they will go through. One would think that after the first four seals that mankind would be humbled and turned to God, but quite the contrary. They will have such hatred for anyone with a testimony for God or a witness for God that they will look to kill them. So here's our encouraging part, a bit of refreshment among the seals, something that as a believer you should find encouraging and interesting. Much like God has done throughout history, he will be doing during the tribulation period. He will secure something for himself. There will never be a time when Christ is not maintained in testimony before God. Christ will be seen by God in the family of saints in the era that we are talking about. Each family throughout history is identified as those who are lovers of righteousness and haters of lawlessness. This is Jesus Christ characteristically. We see this when God put before him the Jews. We see this in the church, which is us as believers. And we will see this in the tribulation saints. As bad as this world gets, God will not allow it to be all grief for himself. He will always keep his son before him in testimony. So when we look at the fifth seal from our heavenly view, we see them from God's perspective. He is seeing the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they have borne. These saints are following right in Jesus Christ's steps. How this must please God. God must take such pleasure in these tribulation saints. And we know that he does. He dresses them in white robes, given his full approval of what they've done. They are under the altar. You can't help but see that God has prepared a people to take up his testimony during this time of tribulation, during this time of in history. He prepared a people when he was to bring his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He prepared a people when he sent the Holy Spirit into this world to dwell in those who would form the church. And when God removes the church, he prepared a people to be a vessel of testimony and a witness during this tribulation period. Isn't that wonderful? It just shows you that even us today, we are a prepared people by God. How wonderful is that? How secure is that to know that? See, during this time period, we are not shown exactly how God calls these people that he's preparing in the tribulation period, and we don't know exactly how God is going to work through them. But I believe the rapture of the church somehow will be used to start a new body of witnesses for God. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to read you something, and I want you to understand this. We're going to start in chapter 2, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until it is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Folks, that's a very important thing to get. As believers, as part of the church, we need to understand what just got said there in 2 Thessalonians. See, what we learn is those who are witnesses, the ones who are a testimony in the tribulation period for God, they are not the folks that are talked about in 2 Thessalonians. They are not folks who have heard the gospel preached or heard the message, or heard the truth. They are not the folks who have heard that and chose not to believe, but maybe they might have a chance in the tribulation period. They are not the folks who have been around truth, who come in and out of a church every single week, but find more pleasure in their sin than in serving God. See, these folks who behave that way will be under the power of the lawless one. As we just read in 2 Thessalonians, they will be given a strong delusion. See, these folks of today, of this time period, who have heard the truth and not responded to it, or have moved away from it, they have no greater hope at this time period. I don't know how to express this deep enough. If you have a loved one, a neighbor, a spouse, a child, who has heard the truth, who has heard the gospel, and have fallen away or not responded to it, now, right now is the time to reach them. Right now. There is no prophecy holding the Lord back from rapturing the church. Nothing. It could happen before I finish this sentence. Now is when we have to reach them. See, all future events, as bad as they are, will not draw them to Christ. Because God will have given them a strong delusion. At the rapture of the church, it is over for them. You must reach them now. We cannot wait. They will be doomed forever. This is their last hour. And it's not because I don't want it. I wanted so bad for years when I studied Revelation. I wanted to just think to myself that those who I've been witnessing to and telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, that maybe during the tribulation period, God will finally get their attention. That is not so. He will give them a strong delusion. They are doomed. It is over. They refuse to accept his truth during the period of grace. They will not accept it during the tribulation period. Here's another interesting thing here we see in verse 9. And this comes directly from a brother I love to read all the time. I think I'm getting to a point where I might enjoy some of his readings better than C.H. McIntosh. You didn't hear me say that. Scratch that from the tape. And that's C.A. Coates. He writes that Revelation is largely built upon the types of the tabernacle / temple. We see round the throne, the holiest of holies. We see the white robe multitude in chapter 7. They stand before the throne and serve him day and night, a picture of the priests in the temple. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, or he'll dwell with them. I'm not sure what your version says. And it's the idea of being in the holy place, being in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a company of overcomers standing upon the sea of glass, which is a picture of the laver in the court. So we read in verse 9, the souls who have been slain are seen under the altar. They are where you would find ashes in the tabernacle. They would be under the altar where the burnt offering would have happened. And it is suggesting that they, these tribulation saints, are in a sense a burnt offering before Christ and before God. Certainly they are a sweet savor before him as the ones who are marked with the word of God and holding their testimony as a witness and being slain for it. Just a neat little picture that he gives us. But we see that these under the altar are not the last ones during this time period. And I say to myself every time I study this, I am so interested in who these tribulation saints are. I just want to know more and more about them. How are they saved? How did they learn of Christ and his word? How do they witness? What do they say when they witness? I mean, think about it. Every person they witness to, they are witnessing to them and telling them something that they hope they believe that will get them killed. How do you righteously do that day in and day out without wearing out? And yet they do it. Their righteousness is beyond what me and you could ever imagine. They pray for God's vengeance, not them to get vengeance. They're given white robes showing God's approval. They are doing all this in the most terrifying circumstances. Terrifying. The conditions are horrible, worse than anything we've ever seen in this world. And all the time they are holding the testimony of Christ. I mean, what can you say about these folks? But praise God. Praise God that he allows us to see this scene in heaven, to see who these saints are. We have trouble just going to a street corner and saying the words without any persecution back at us. See, but in the seal judgments, this fifth seal, there is judgment. And we see that judgment when we see that it says at the end that they're told to rest a little longer and the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. So God will take vengeance. God will take, that's the judgment of the fifth seal, is God taking vengeance on those who kill his saints. We don't have to look at that very much. And that's the little break we get in the fifth seal. But that brings us right into the sixth seal. The first four seals, God is using man's inhumanity towards man to bring judgment upon man. Then we had our little reprieve we just enjoyed in the fifth seal. But then here in the sixth seal, it gets interesting in that for the first time we see God's direct intervention upon man in judgment. This is terrifying to even think of, but we get through it once again because we're viewing it from above. We are viewing it from a heavenly standpoint, and I want to read those verses to you. Starting in verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I believe when we read about the earthquake causing the sun to blacken and the moon to become red like blood and the stars to fall to the earth, and the sky to roll up, and the mountains to disappear, and the islands, that this literally happens. It literally happens. There is wonderful symbolism to all that, and I'll just open that up quickly, but this is literally something that's happening. But anytime we look at this, we are seeing God overthrowing the authority of the earth. He's taking control. The sun, the moon, and the stars is figuratively, he's doing it to the ruling authorities. We see the sun as the supreme rulers, the moon as those of dependent rulers, the stars as subordinate to the rulers. And as much as we see that all will be affected, it's not important to catch the symbolism there. It's important to understand that this physically and literally is going to happen to this earth. The fig tree shedding its winter fruit is another picture. It's interesting, of all the things I read, I think they all got it wrong in that the fig tree doesn't easily shed its winter fruit. Many think it's because it doesn't have leaves on that the fruit gets beat up by the wind and drops off. Well, if an unripe fig on a tree, anybody who's picked figs knows that that's like super gluing a marble to a board. You ain't getting that off. But I think what it's more a picture of is the winter fruit is actually something on the winter fruit of a fig tree actually doesn't ripen until early spring. So this is an unripe fruit, and I think what we're seeing here is that your unripe fruit, any fruits that you put forth in the tribulation period, the unripeness of them will have no ability to last and endure hardship when it comes upon you. The sky rolling up and the mountains and the islands being removed is taken away from man, everything that represents stability to him, everything. I think of when the first time after I had so many people I knew that were affected by 9/11, people that had worked for my mom's business who were in the tower, firemen who perished and ones who made it out. And the first time, about a month after it all happened, I drove up 95 going to see customers. when you get right by Newark Airport, you can start to see the skyline. And I remember having to pull off to the side of the road and get out of my car and look. And I just didn't understand what I was seeing. See, I grew up seeing the New York City skyline from my second-story bathroom window in Paramus brushing my teeth. And all of a sudden, it was completely different looking. There was a certain feeling that everything that was stable and normal to me had changed. I couldn't figure out the skyline. See, everything that's stable to man will be disappearing before him. God is sending a message to man that he and he only was the one who maintained order in this world. Nothing else. You can try to rely on anything you want, but the only one who will maintain order is God. How will man respond to these cataclysmic events? They will hide themselves, regardless of their class, their wealth, their power, their race, their beliefs, their position. Doesn't matter what they are, they will cower and hide themselves among the rocks. The events before them will be so frightening that they would rather die. They would rather die than face this judgment. See, their fear is because they finally realize the wrath that is coming upon them is directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that even hiding will not protect them. They know that they are doomed. They say that comment, "Who can stand?" And that gives us another insight to what's going on here. Man is reacting like it's the great day of wrath. It is not the great day of wrath. To them, their consciences are making them feel it's the great day of wrath. They are feeling guilty by rejecting Christ. So to them, it feels like that. Who can stand? And we learn by man's response in these verses 16 and 17 that man does have a conscience after all. How many of us have met those who seem like they have no conscience? They almost seem worthless to even preach the gospel to. Preach it. They have a conscience. All of Satan's influences upon man does not take it away. We learn this in Romans chapter 1. Man is without excuse. It's verses 20 and 21. He is without excuse. They all know God, it says. Man's conscience is ever a witness to himself. It is God's part to show man that he is who he is. These are horrifying events to read about that are taking place in the very, very near future. I'm convinced of that. The wonderful thing about all this, the wonderful thing, is if you just listen to your conscience, you repent of your sin, you ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your life and save you from your sin, you will not have to experience any of these events, any of them. But catch this. If you're here today, or you listen to this on audio or Zoom or wherever you are, and you do not respond to the truth, you are rejecting the truth. The clock is ticking for you. The rapture could happen at any time. And once that rapture happens, you will be lost forever. You must respond to the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for your word. May this penetrate our hearts and stir us into action that we could go out and reach the lost before it's too late. May we have a heart to not let anybody go through this tribulation period. Lord, I just pray that on all our hearts. Thank you once again for this lesson in this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.